Matthew 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This would come up in the sermon, but notice how Matthew rolls from verse 11 to 12. In logical sequential order, he's rolling right into the cleansing of the temple. This is something that I looked at this week because I was going to originally just focus on 21, 1 through 11, and yet Matthew seems to roll these two and want to see these together, and hopefully we'll see the richness of that. So keep that in mind as you hear the word of the Lord read. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, most high, blessed are you, the one who came in the name of the Lord, the most high. Lord, as we hear your word read this morning, we pray that you would illumine it to us, that you would open our ears, and you would open our eyes so that we may see your wonderful works, and so that you may be praised throughout all eternity. Take these words and plant them deep in our hearts. May we meditate on them day and night. And may you be praised and glorified forever and ever. Amen. You know, Palm Sunday is always one of my favorite Sundays, and quite honestly, probably for the wrong reasons. I remember at our church in LaPorte, Indiana, a time of rejoicing at the coming King. I remember my young boys strutting up and down the aisles as they're waving palm branches, symbolizing what it may have looked on that day. I remember the joy of the day as we were reminded once again of what has been named the triumphal entry. The King is coming to reign for all time, forever and ever. But what if this day signified so much more than the entrance of King Jesus? What if it signified so much more than just this king entering into Jerusalem? Now, the Gospel of Mark separates the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem and him cleansing the temple. But Matthew desires to show the vastness of this king by demonstrating that this man is so much more than the reigning king who is coming to set up a kingdom. He is also the promised prophet who would be greater than Moses. And even more than this, he is the heavenly priest who fulfills the priestly duty. In fact, this man is greater than each single office, for he simultaneously fulfills all three offices in the person of Jesus. But he also continues to reign now in heaven as prophet, priest, and king, still fulfilling these offices. So we will see today that because Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, we must worship him. Because Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, we must worship him. All right, let's unfold this. Let's unpack this. We're going to look at each of these offices, and then we're going to round it out by applying this to us. The first office that we are introduced to is Christ as our prophet. Christ is our prophet. Now, before going into this point and getting deeper into this, I want to do some background work because, of course, we're jumping into the latter part of Matthew. And so, why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem now? Maybe a simple question. Perhaps you've never thought of it. Throughout the Gospels and throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there is this idea of the messianic secret. Perhaps you've heard of this. Christ continues to tell people whom he heals and whom he teaches to keep the things private to themselves, to not go tell everyone. There seems to be this messianic secret that is being withheld. And it is not because he is fearful of what may come, but rather it is not the time. It's not the time providentially decreed by the Lord for those things to take place. And so you could feel this tension as you work through Matthew of the tension rising and rising. Because people aren't obeying him. They go off and tell everyone. But here in Matthew, we are heading quickly toward the climax. And you will see that Jesus is bold and confident at this point. And quite honestly, the secret is out. There's no more hiding. There's no need to keep this hush-hush now. It is the time. The crowds who followed Jesus are growing. In Matthew 20, verse 29 states, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." He's not sending them off. Now they're following him, and he is moving into Jerusalem. The secret is out, and the crowds are proclaiming that the king is coming. Furthermore, not only is it in the perfect timing of God that he has set before his son, but it's also a very important festival that is drawing this crowd to Jerusalem. This is the week of Passover, whereby God's people come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and remind themselves and their children of the faithfulness of God, who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Excuse me. And it was at this point, well, let me back up. So he brought them out of the house of bondage, and he brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. This is what they were to be reminded of every Passover. It reminded them that God had passed over their children And yet he showed his wrath over the children of Egypt by taking their firstborn son. And it was at that point Egypt knew who God was, and they were fearful. And Pharaoh sent the people out. They sent the Israelites away from their presence. For a holy God cannot dwell in the midst of an unholy people without judgment coming upon them. Of the three festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, Passover is, I guess, the best attended. It is estimated that the normal population of Jerusalem would have been about 30,000 people. Yet during Passover, those numbers would inflate and they would increase to around 180,000 people. To put that in perspective, Sheboygan, which where my wife and I are living at this moment, is around 50,000 people. So over three times the population of Sheboygan. The nearest equivalent of something of this size would be the Muslim pilgrimage or what is called Hajj to Mecca. Perhaps you are familiar with this, perhaps you are not. But there are several days of rituals which will culminate at the Kaaba with a seven-lap, counterclockwise lap around the Kaaba. Perhaps you have seen pictures of the masses circling this or going up and kissing the stone. But with this background set before us, let us unfold Jesus as prophet. Jesus continues the journey in verse 1 from Jericho in the last chapter to coming to the Mount of Olives, which lies east of the temple. I wish I could expound on this more. Perhaps it'll be something that will be drawn out in future sermons. But I hope you see the richness of Jesus' journey. He came from Jericho, which was east of Jerusalem. And perhaps, we don't know for certain because we're not told, but perhaps he even crossed over the Jordan. But why do I say that? What's so important about this? His people, when he came into the land, from which direction did they come? They came from the east. But more than this, remember that when God put Adam and Eve out of the garden, which way did he put them? Where was the entrance? It was to the east. And so Jesus is coming back into the land, into the Temple Mount, from the east. And look at what he does in verse 2. He sends two disciples and says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, a prophet does two things. Sometimes they foretell or they proclaim, thus saith the Lord. They proclaim the word of God, whereby they proceed to teach and expound upon the word of God. This is probably the primarily what we see in a prophet. But they also foretell. They proclaim what will come to pass. Now you could make the argument, of course there was a donkey in the village. This is an agrarian culture. Of course they would find one. But don't overlook what Jesus is doing. He is foretelling that there would be a donkey when they immediately come into the village. And what is the test, if you will, of a prophet? How do we know if a prophet is genuine? Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22 states this, and if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. You want to know if a prophet is legitimate. See whether the words he proclaims comes to pass. In And if they do not, then there's no reason or grounds to follow his teaching. And I love that Matthew doesn't make much of it, does he? It's a given. Jesus said, go into the village, you will find a donkey, and it's done. There's little remark. Verse 6 and 7 proclaims, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. There's little to no doubt that they were going to find a donkey. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. Do not miss that Jesus was speaking prophetically in this moment. The crowds confirm this even more in verse 11 when they state, when they ask the question, who is this? His followers say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet. He is the true prophet that was to come. Moses desired this day and knew that this day would come. Interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy 18, that same chapter, you should read that. But in 15 to 19, this states this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So here is the great prophet Moses longed for. Here is the great prophet whom all of God's people are to obey and follow after. Here is the great prophet Jesus. But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is more than a prophet. He certainly is the prophet, but he is more than that. He reveals God's word to us, but he is also the long-awaited king. So second point, Christ is our king. Christ is our king. We see this from the Old Testament text, which Matthew cites from Zechariah 9:9. Look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, Zechariah in 9:9 was hearkening back to King David in 2 Samuel 19 and 20, whereby King David defeated Absalom and he returned to Jerusalem as a humble king. But if we continue in Zechariah chapter 12, the king that is to come, while he's hearkening back to King David, he's also looking forward to a future king, a better King David. And so in Zechariah chapter 12, we learn that this king who is to come is unlike any other king. He is a humble king who will be pierced for his people. Certainly sounds familiar. This is not the first mention of a king riding on a donkey. Genesis 49, which we will be coming to that soon, when Jacob blesses his son, when he blesses his sons, and he says to Judah in verses 10 through 11, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And again in 1 Kings 1, 38 to 40 states, so Zadok, the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. You see, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 regarding the coming king. They spread out their cloaks, and he sat upon the donkey with their cloaks. They even spread their cloaks on the ground. Can you imagine that? We don't really see that often, but taking off our dress coat and laying it before for someone to walk upon. Great honor, great respect for him. And then look at verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, sometimes we get this confused. You know, as I have, honestly, in the past. Notice that the crowds who have been following him are the ones shouting these praises. And I'm sure you may have heard this said that, you know, you move further in Matthew, and how can they be praising him this day? And then less than a week later, they're yelling, crucify him. Well, notice that this is not the same group. Notice in verse 10 and 11 where the whole city was stirred up and saying, who is this? And notice it is the crowds following him who answered the question, who proclaims the prophet Jesus. And so there seems to be a distinction. Matthew's making a distinction between those who are following Jesus and the city who are intrigued. And we'll even see the high priest later on who will be indignant. Hosanna here is the verb for praise or give honor. And even blessed has this, they both have very similar meanings, if you will. This idea of speak well of praising him. It's really forms of worship. Both of these words are used to worship the Lord in Psalm 118, which was perhaps used as a Passover psalm, which has similar language in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It goes on to speak of sacrifices and how the Lord is their salvation. And this is even the passage that is probably more well known, the idea that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the matchless king who is coming to reign. But his kingdom is not like Rome. His kingdom is not like the days of old for Greece. He is not coming on a war horse to take over with sword and spear. He does not have a host of armies armed to the teeth to defend him as he enters Jerusalem. He comes as a humble king who is mounted on a donkey. A king who has come to wage war, but not with forces of this world. He did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire. He has come to wage war against a great accuser, Satan, and our great enemy, sin and death. And what we will see, as you may know, that he will crush Satan. You see, he is greater than David. He's certainly greater than Saul, who was hiding in the baggage. This king is not hiding in the baggage. He's leading forth his people for a task, for a purpose he has been given by the Father in heaven. And he must go wage this war. But he is going to do that humble and mounted on a donkey. While Jesus is our prophet and he is clearly our king, he is also our priest. Therefore, the third point this morning's message is that Christ is our priest. As I have said before, the Gospel of Mark disconnects the cleansing of the temple from the triumphal entry. But notice Matthew is doing something different. He's This should, perk our ears up. What is Matthew doing? Well, Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is the prophet, he is the king, but he is also the priest. He's not only a prophet who is true to his word, and he's not only a king who is coming to reign, but he's also the great high priest who will fulfill the law of the Lord and the righteous satisfaction for sin. We see this play out in verses 12 to 17. Here we are moving from Jerusalem proper to the Temple Mount, and he comes upon these tables of money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, just to give you a little bit of a setting, this would not have been in the inner courts of the temple. So it would have been within the temple, but this would have taken place within the court of Gentiles. And so when you enter in the temple, there would have been a court of Gentiles where the Gentiles could be. But there would also have been a low wall or a low lattice or screen dividing this court of the Gentiles towards the temple where Israelites could go, but the Gentiles could not. And it was guarded from this. It was a visible representation that you can go this far, but not any further. And so what's interesting is there would have been stalls of animals and tables to sell for sacrifices. But this was originally on the Mount of Olives. And scholars actually say that it seems as though this was a recent change. So roughly in the AD 30 to 33, in that period. So when Jesus comes there, this is a pretty recent change, perhaps within less than a year of all possibility. You can imagine all these travelers, 180,000 people, 30,000 of those who are residents coming to Jerusalem, coming to partake of the Passover. You could imagine that they needed a whole lot of sacrifices, a whole lot of animals. And so in order to perform these duties, they needed to bring their sacrifices. And so many people wouldn't be traveling miles and miles bringing those with them. They would purchase them in Jerusalem. But they bring this business that ought to be outside of the temple grounds, and Jesus is not pleased. And he states to them in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This word for den of robbers can mean den of bandits or thieves. Perhaps these sellers were taking advantage of the people because of their needs and charging more or giving animals that had defects, not necessarily visible defects. But either way, the temple was not a place to do this sort of business. The temple was a place of prayer. It was a place of worship. Not a place to sell animals. And so what do we see Jesus doing? Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." He is furious that his house has become a den of robbers. And he is cleansing the temple. This is so interesting because what is the duty of the priests? They are to guard the Temple Mount. They are to guard it from undefilement. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of, perhaps you remember Phinehas, who in Numbers 25, 1 through 9, there was an Israelite man who had been with a Midianite woman, already frowned upon, and they must have been actively flaunting what they were doing. And so Phinehas gets a spear and runs them both through. with his spear. And the anger of the Lord subsided. See, Phinehas is doing that. He's guarding, he's protecting. We do not let the undefiled take place on the Temple Mount. And so Jesus here, while he's not spearing these men, he is cleansing the temple. He is performing the duty of the priests while they are just watching by and perhaps probably approved of bringing it within the temple grounds. He further performs the duty of the priest in verse 14, where the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is amazing because we do not see priests in the Old Testament healing the blind and the lame. They know that this was for God alone to do. And yet, Jesus is the greater priest who is not undefiled by the blind or the lame. Rather than him becoming unclean, he makes them clean. And this infuriates the chief priests and the scribes who are looking upon him, who should have been the ones who are caring for the people. This is the same Jesus who healed a leper in Matthew 8, 4. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." See, as I said, this idea that don't tell anyone, go tell the priest, this idea of keeping this quiet. But now Jesus is bold. There is no time for secrecy. He's doing it right before their faces. Right before the chief priests and the scribes. Right on the Temple Mount. The high priest has arrived, and he doesn't care who knows. He has come for a purpose. In verse 15, we read that they were indignant. They were angry. They were aroused. And notice, what's so interesting is it wasn't necessarily because of the healings. What were they angry about? They were angry that the followers of Jesus were praising him. They were worshiping him. Because who do you worship? God alone. Obviously, they didn't listen to him well, for he told the money changers, it is written, my house. What's so intriguing, what's so beautiful is, of course, he's talking about God. My house being the temple. But there seems to be, Jesus is hinting at this idea that it is his house. And we know this. He is the divine Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. Of course it is his house. And their anger leads Jesus to state these words from Psalm 8, 1 through 2. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Jesus is saying that they must praise me. They must praise him. For the Lord has providentially planned for his people to praise and worship the coming Messiah, the coming anointed priest, who will fulfill the duties, who won't stand by and watch this take place. Well, now that we have seen that Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king, I want to end some points of application. So we talk about worship, but okay, what does this look like? Or better yet, how are we to think about worship when we come into his house? Just as the early followers of Jesus, we must worship him because he deserves our praise and honor. And we must worship him as our prophet. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 24 states, or question and the answer states 24. Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ is the great prophet who is true to his promises. He is the revealed word of John 1 who became flesh for us. He is the Lord who has revealed his word and who continues to reveal to you this morning. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. If we want to know how to worship the Lord, you must learn of him in his revealed word. This is part of what we're doing today. God's word is being illumined. I guess, dare I ask, are we satisfied with the word of God? Would we rather talk about the recent tabloids? Or score of March Madness? Is the word of God sufficient for us? Because in those words, in these words are the words of eternal life. And what they proclaim to all of you, to all of us this morning, is the way to salvation. So in his word, he reveals the way in which you can come into a right standing with him. Hebrews 1, 1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the revealed word, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He is a fulfillment of that. But we must also worship him as our priest. The next question in the shorter Catechism 25, the answer states this: Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And in making continual intercession for us. You see, Jesus came to cleanse the temple and heal the sick, for he is the high priest, and he is the only high priest who is able to do that perfectly. But more than that, he came to cleanse our hearts. He came to take a rebellious people who hates him in order to cleanse their hearts, to give them a heart of flesh. And he attains that by his work on the cross. So when we think about this day of wonderful joy, are we reminded of his work on the cross? Because he went without a sound. He went as a humble man, willing to bear the wrath for our sins, willing to bleed every drop of his blood for his people, so that he may be praised, so that he may be glorified, but that so we may be made new, so that we may be washed in the blood of Christ. Does this not make our hearts well up with joy? And what's so beautiful is he continues to intercede for you. Each and every one of his children, he continues to intercede for you to the end of time. Until he finally sees you on to glorification, he's going to intercede on our behalf. He's going to be our representative. But lastly, we must worship him this morning, for he is our King. Westminster Shorter Catechism 26, let's just keep going with this. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Have you ever reflected on the first part of that? In subduing us to himself. You see, he's the mighty king who comes to earth and is despised by all. And if we are honest, we hated him. We hated God. We hated his son. And yet he loves us so much that he comes to reign. And the way in which he reigns is by subduing us to him. You know, we talked about he comes to cleanse, but he comes by ripping that heart of stone out of our chest. And only the great king, only the King Jesus could do such a work. He subdues us and continues to defend us. So those who are in Christ, know that you have a king in heaven who's defending you. Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Why? Because he is a powerful king who defends us. But he also restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. You see, this king waged war against sin and death, and he rose 3 days later as the victorious king who defeated sin and death once for all. Is coming to Sunday a chore? Is it a task that you can check off for your weekly, as though it's like your weekly run or your daily run for some of you? Are you just eager to get out of worship and to go about your day? Or does the reality that he is your king make you desire to come into his presence and to worship him? I mean, isn't it amazing? He calls us to gather once a week to worship. He deserves it all, and we know this. But do we submit ourselves to his reign? Or are we seeking power, money, pleasure, likes on Facebook? He is the great king who desires for all to come into his presence and worship him, for all, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to come before him and submit themselves to him. Worship the great prophet, worship the great priest, and worship the great king this morning, church. And worship him both now and forevermore. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. Lord, we are blown away by your mercy and your grace in our lives. Just scratching the surface of the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we come into your presence and pray that you would receive our worship. Give us a heart to desire to worship you both now and forevermore. Lord, our sinfulness often keeps us from that, but we pray that you would continue to subdue us to yourself, that you would subdue our hearts, and that you would continue to renew our hearts so that we may worship you forever and ever. And may we find great joy and satisfaction in knowing your wonderful deeds and your wonderful works which you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.